While Ezekiel has been preaching a message of judgment concerning Jerusalem, although he's not in Jerusalem, he's in Babylon, but he is telling the exiles there that their homeland is going to be destroyed because of their iniquity, because of their idolatry, because of their stubbornness. While that has been primarily the focus of his preaching, we have already begun to get glimpses in the book of the hope that God sets before them of a greater covenant. There will be mention of the restoration to the land, but there's the mention of this greater covenant, the promise of forgiveness that God has in store for them. As we look at the end of chapter 16, which was a scathing rebuke of their unfaithfulness under the imagery of a woman, a young girl that God took in, as it were, under the imagery someone took in to save her life. When she got old enough to be married, this person married her, provided for her, exalted her. But in spite of all that had been done for her, she began to play the harlot and use the very gifts that this caretaker and provider had given her. And of course, he's talking about his relationship to Israel. That's what chapter 16 is about. But here at the end, we see again God's grace and mercy as it's extended in the glimpses of a new covenant that would provide forgiveness. So let's look in chapter 16 and verse 60. On your lesson, you'll see that we have under number 3 on page 22, there seems to be two covenants in view. So if you look at verse 60, you have one of them in the first part of the verse. I'll remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. Now that covenant is found back in the first five books of the Bible, particularly beginning in Exodus 19 through Deuteronomy. That covenant did point out that they were his people, that he would bless them if they served him. But that covenant also promised judgment if they did not. And so he remembers that covenant, the promises he made, but also the judgment that it included. But note, this is a covenant made in the days of your youth. Remember, the imagery of chapter 16 is of this young girl. And then God entered into a covenant with her, and she became his, back in verse 8. That's the Old Testament covenant. But there's another covenant. And I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. This is a different covenant. The covenant he made with Israel was temporary by nature. But there's going to be an everlasting covenant. And he said, then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters. Go back up to verse 53. You got these two people mentioned as sisters, that is Sodom and Samaria. And so they are in the imagery, his sister, their sisters. You go back up to verse 48, Sodom, your sister, etc. So these are the two sisters. And so this new covenant, unlike the one he made in their youth, will include Sodom and Samaria as joint heirs. They'll be like your daughters, and they'll be subject to the inheritance of this new covenant. He said, thus I will, and note he says also, not because of your covenant, not because of the Old Testament covenant, not because they're Israelites, but this is something new and something different. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation when I have forgiven you for all that you have done. So this new covenant would provide forgiveness and would be extended beyond the borders of Israel to other nations. We have glimpses of that. When we get to the latter part of the book, we'll see some very strong statements, sections about this new covenant. These are mixed in with Ezekiel's prophecies. chapter 17, he comes back to their history and shows why judgment is coming upon them with a fable about about some eagles and a vine. And then at the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 22, we had this on your lesson. You see the two divisions in the book, in the chapter. And so, verse 22 through 24, we've got that at the top of your lesson, the parable of the tender twig. So let's look at, first of all, the first 21 verses. And we have the eagle and the vine, and we've got some questions here that will help us understand this fable, or parable, as it's called in verse 2. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, this is one of the phrases we've been noticing. You'll see it again in verse 3, and verse 9, verse 11, verse 16, and 22. So he's emphasizing again, this is not something Ezekiel dreamed up, but it's a prophecy coming from God. Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle. Now note, this eagle is a majestic eagle. It's an eagle by itself. That alone is something that encourages awe or respect. But this one is especially great. Note, it has great wings. It had long pinions, a full plumage of many colors. So this is a particularly majestic eagle. And he said it came to Lebanon. Lebanon, of course, was the forest in the northern part of Canaan or Palestine. Came to Lebanon and took away the top of the cedar. He said, what in the world is he talking about? Well, let's read the rest of the parable and we'll go back and get that. He plucked off the topmost of its young twigs and brought it to a land of merchants. He set it in a city of traders. He also took some of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow. Then it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine with its branches turned toward him, but its roots remained under it. So it became a vine and yielded shoots and sent out branches. Let's stop for just a moment so we can begin to understand what he's talking about. We asked the question on your lesson based on the historical deity and the explanation given. We had some other verses up here that you could read in 2 Kings and Jeremiah. And if you read those, they would help getting the background and explanation for what he's saying. But looking here at chapter 17, if you go down to verse 12, we have some help in understanding what he's talking about when he talks about this great eagle. In verse 12, he said, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? And when you have some kind of imagery like this, figure of speech in the Bible, the safe way to interpret it is let the Holy Spirit tell you what he meant. And so that's what God's going to do. So here's what I mean by this. Jesus told parables. They didn't know what they meant. And then he would say, here's what this means. That's the safe way to interpret figurative language, like parables. And so we have in verse 12, say, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its king and princes and brought them to him in Babylon. So he came to Babylon and took the king. Look at 2 Kings chapter 24. 2 Kings chapter 24. And 2 Kings chapter 23, 24, 25. You have the last five kings of the southern kingdom, starting with Josiah. And then you had, after Josiah was killed in battle, verse 31 of chapter 23, Jehoiah had his son, and he only reigned 3 months. And then in verse 36 of chapter 23, you have Jehoiakim. He reigned 11 years. And then in 24:8, you have Jehoiakim, who's also called Coniah and Jeconiah. So three names that are applied to this particular king. But Jehoiakim, note if you will that in verse 10, at that time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem. And the city came under siege. Now go down to verse 15. He led away into exile all Jerusalem and the captains. And all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest of the land. So he led Jehoiakim away into exile to Babylon. So there you have the historical account of what you're reading in Ezekiel 17. So this happened back here at Jehoiakim. There's a clue we've been talking about in class that tells you when this happened, the event that we're reading about in 2 Kings 24. In verse 14, it says he led away 10,000 captives. What notable person was among those captives?
Daniel.
Now, Daniel was in an earlier captivity.
Ezekiel.
So Ezekiel was led away. And 5 years after he was led away, he began to prophesy. We've been working on that. So when did he begin to prophesy? About 592. So you add 5 years, and you're at the date of this captivity. When was it? About 597 or 8. That's right. So you have the three captivities, 605, that's when Daniel was taken. Then this one. And then the final one in 586 and 7 when the city was destroyed. But here Jehoiakim was led away. So over here in Ezekiel, now he's referring back to that with this fable about this eagle, or parable about this eagle. And so it tells you who it is in verse 12. Then in verse 13, he took one of the royal family and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And look at verse 13. Verse 11 tells you he's talking about Zedekiah. 2 Chronicles 36:11. About Zedekiah. And it says, verse 13, he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. So Nebuchadnezzar put him under oath. The verses I gave you in Jeremiah talk about this very thing. That Jeremiah is encouraging the people, yield to the king Nebuchadnezzar. It'll be better for you. Yield to him. Don't rebel against the covenant, but Zedekiah did. And so Jeremiah's back in the homeland prophesying, and Ezekiel's over here in Babylon prophesying, but they're talking about these same events. And so this is this verse 13, took one of the royal family. Verse 5, he took some of the seed of the land, that's Zedekiah, and he planted him there. And had Zedekiah been subject to the covenant, he could have prospered under Nebuchadnezzar, but he didn't. He rebelled against the covenant. And so we go now to verse 7. But there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage. Behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and sent out its branches, that is, this vine, this one that Nebuchadnezzar had planted, and that's Zedekiah. He turned its roots toward him and sent out its branches toward him from the beds where it was planted, that it might water it. It was planted in good soil beside abundant waters, that it might yield branches and bear fruit and become a splendid vine. So unsatisfied with the nourishment and provision and care that had been granted Zedekiah, he began to turn to Egypt for sustenance and care and redemption. What it was, He thought Egypt could set him free from the Assyrian threat, from the Chaldean threat, that is, that would, they had besieged the city already. They had already taken captives, and they're again making their assaults, and he thought that Egypt would provide him some help. You can read about that again in these verses in Jeremiah. And so that's what he's talking about in verse 7 when he talks about this other great eagle. And if you go down to verse 17, you'll see that Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company will not help him in the war when they cast up ramps and build siege walls to cut off many lives. Again, it's interesting to dovetail this with what you read in the book of Jeremiah, because when the Egyptian army came, the Chaldean army withdrew for a while, and they thought, well, there's going to be relief, but it wasn't. And if we had time, we could go read that in Jeremiah, but you can do that if you wish. So, verse 9, thus says the Lord, will it thrive? Will it not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers, so that all its sprouting leaves wither? Neither by great strength nor by many people can it be raised from its roots again. So he's talking about the end of the kingdom, because they would not respect the one that was now God's servant, Nebuchadnezzar. He's called that, in fact, in the book of Jeremiah. He's called God's servant, telling the people to yield to him, carry out God's plans. And so, in verse 15, he rebelled against him, that is, against Nebuchadnezzar, by sending his envoys to Egypt that they might give him horses and many troops. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Can he indeed break the covenant, that is, the covenant that he had made with Nebuchadnezzar, and this was God's will, and escape? And he's saying that he will not escape. And so, in verse 18, he despised it. You'll note this idea of covenant all through this section. Verse 13, you have made a covenant. Verse 14, keeping the covenant. Verse 15, break the covenant. Same thing in 16. And in 18, he despised the oath by breaking the covenant. And behold, he pledged his allegiance, yet did all these things. He shall not escape. And then in verse 19, my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will inflict upon his head. In verse 20, toward the end of the verse, it's called the unfaithful act. And so when God brings this judgment through Chaldea, through Babylon, verse 21, all the choice men in his troops will fall by the sword, survivors will be scattered to every wind. What have we been saying throughout the book? You will know that I'm the Lord. I'll bring my judgment. They thought they could get out of it. They thought they could get Egypt to help them. No way. You'll know that I'm the Lord. When Jeremiah made these prophecies, when Ezekiel made these prophecies, in spite of all the false prophets and all their false hopes, God's word came to pass. Good lesson for us today. God's word will come to pass. And we will know that He is the Lord. Maybe it'll be too late to do any good, because the time of repentance may be past. And it didn't do Zedekiah any good. It didn't do a number of the people any good, because they died at the sword or through other means. All right, so that's that first parable with its interpretation and its meaning there in the first 21 verses. And that answers our questions up through question 2. Now, the second parable, we have here, read Daniel 4 for similar imagery. If you haven't done that, I suggest that you do that. We don't have time to do that in this class. But Daniel 4 is about another king. In fact, it's King Nebuchadnezzar. And it's the imagery, again, of a great tree that's cut down. He was the great tree. And so to use that kind of imagery of a king was something that was used in other places. And Daniel, of the other prophet in Babylon, who's prophesying to the king, used that very imagery with Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. So, verse 22, thus says the Lord God, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. And birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. All the fields of the tree will know that I'm the Lord. I'll bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will perform it. So you have two kinds of messages. One, a message of judgment. You'll know that I'm the Lord. Another, a message of hope. You will know that I'm the Lord. Now, what is he talking about in verse 22 through 24? Going and getting a little twig off the tree and planting it. And this little twig becomes a majestic cedar. Birds nest in it. And people find shade under it. Well, what is this little branch that becomes a big tree? Look over at Isaiah chapter 11. I'm not going to read all these verses because we don't have time, but this imagery of a branch, a root, that seemingly is so little and insignificant, becoming great, is very common in the prophets. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." When the southern kingdom was taken captive in 586 and 7, that ended the kings in Jerusalem. That was it. So, for 100 years, 200 years, 300 years, 500 years, no kings. No kings. Nearly 600 years passed. It looks like there's no life in the roots. It's been cut down. It's dead. But there's a little twig. Something coming from the roots. Just a branch. Matthew 2 announces what? What did the wise men come to see? What did they hear about? About a king been born. Jesus. That's right. When it was announced to Mary that she would bear a son, that he'll sit on the throne of David. Here Isaiah, 700 years before, saying, there's going to be something spring up from the stem of Jesse, the root of David. So while Isaiah was prophesying about 700, David lived about 300 years previous. But God had made a promise to him that from his seed one would be raised to sit on the throne. And of course, that's the Messiah. And so you have this same imagery. And he's clearly talking about the Messiah. In fact, if you get down to verse 10, "In that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples." Note, nations with an S, and the peoples with an S. If you have a marginal note in your Bible, you'll probably have a reference to Romans chapter 15, verse 12, out in your marginal notes. Paul quotes this, refers to it, makes application to Jesus Christ and the gospel. And so this was clearly a representation of the reign of the Messiah that would be brought to pass. You have that same kind of thing in these other verses that we have on the sheet. I'm going to skip them because of time. Go to Matthew 13. Go to Matthew 13. Now Jesus is on the earth and he is teaching. And look in Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. He's telling several parables about the kingdom. Kingdom is dominion, rule. There was a kingdom prophesied back in the time of David. So now he's going to talk about that kingdom. Verse 31. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds." You don't expect much from this tiny, tiny seed. But look what he says. "When it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and rest in his branches." And so there again, you have this same kind of imagery. In fact, you may have a marginal note on that verse that refers you back to Ezekiel 17. And so what you have in Ezekiel 17, this last section, is a messianic promise of the one that God would plant. It first starts out the chapter with Nebuchadnezzar and Egypt and Zedekiah, but at the end, there's this message of hope. You see this in Ezekiel's preaching. Chapter 18 is a very, very practical lesson for us for today. Excellent practical applications for today. We have on your lesson the divisions of the chapter. First three verses, we'll look at this. There was a proverb that was used in Israel, a statement they made that was indicative of their misunderstanding and their blindness to their guilt. In verse 4 through 20, he's going to point out that each person is responsible for their own sin. That what they suffer is because of their sin, and as far as punishment and guilt. And then in verse 21 through 29, he says, if a wicked man repents, or if the righteous man apostatizes, they'll be judged according to their decisions, according to their choices. And then in 18:30-32, there'll be a plea for them to repent. So that's the chapter in a nutshell. We have that at the top of your lesson. That may be helpful as you read it, to note that as you go through. Maybe make some notes in the margin of your Bible. Might help you to know where you're at in the reading. Now, one of the things that will help you, if you don't mind marking in your Bible, is to do what I've got on number one, to mark the live and die phrases throughout this chapter, because they're all through the chapter. You'll see in verse 4, a very famous quote. One, I say famous because you've heard it, no doubt, if you're a Bible student many times. The soul who sins will die. And then you have in verse 9, middle of the verse, that the righteous man will surely live. Down in verse 13, he talks about, will he live? He will not live. Will surely be put to death. And so all through the chapter, you have these kind of phrases. And that tells you the focus of this particular chapter. Life or death, on what condition? And what we'll see the condition is on obedience to God. One makes his choice. He suffers the guilt for his iniquity, and thus the punishment for his own iniquity. So let's read the first three verses. First of all, the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you mean by using this proverb among the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? I'm not sure what this idea of the teeth set on edge or dullness of teeth, some versions, is talking about, but clearly the idea is we're suffering because of our father's sins. It's not fair. And that's what he's going to deal with throughout the chapter. And so he said, as I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. You have a very similar thing in the book of Jeremiah, who was also prophesying back in the homeland. And so these people are still blind to their guilt. Is it possible for people who are supposed to be God's people to be blind to their guilt? Oh, definitely. Oftentimes people are sitting on the pews, going to church and singing, opening the book and singing, and guilty and blind to their guilt. And so this is a lesson for you and me. This was certainly true with these people, and it can be true with us. So he said, verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of a father as well as the soul of a son is mine. The soul who sins will die. Now, what does he mean by using the word soul? It's clear in verse 5 and the verses following that he's talking about the person, the man, the individual. But if a man. So he uses the word soul in that verse, but he's actually talking about the individual, the man, in which the soul resides. So he said, the soul who sins, the man who sins, in other words, will die. And he's talking here about spiritual death. We'll see as we go through the chapter. And we have some questions on the lesson to show that very thing. We'll get to those as we continue to read here. Okay, so as we look down now at verse 4, verse 5. Behold, if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness and does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. Now, this is a problem we've been dealing with through the book, isn't it? Idolatry. But a person's morals won't lift any higher than the God they serve. And in the phrases that follow, you see that this not only affected who they worshiped, but how they treated their fellow man, how they lived, their moral standards. Look what he said. Or defile his neighbor's wife, or approach a woman during her menstrual period. If a man does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. If he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man. Remember, this is written to people living under the Old Testament law. They weren't allowed to charge interest to their fellow Jews. So remember, these are those kind of statements as you read those. But you see that the door was thrown open to these kind of things when you ignore God's law. God's covenant forbade all of that. But they weren't loyal to God. They weren't loyal to His covenant. Everything God commands, man, He tells us that in Deuteronomy 10:13. Everything I've told you to do for your good. He said in Deuteronomy 4:6, this will be your wisdom when people see you obeying these laws. And so every law God gave is for our good, lift us up. But when we turn away from God and serve other things, whether it's money or power or a physical idol or whatever it may be, it allows us to lower our moral standard. And that's what you have. And so if he walks in my statutes, verse 9, and that's what all this would forbid. If he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God. Now, so in these verses 5 through 9, he's dealing with a righteous man. He says if he lives righteously, he will live. Look at question number 4C. Did righteous men ever die physically while wicked men lived on? Yes. Psalm 73 is dealing with that very problem. The psalmist said, I almost lost my faith. That's my paraphrase, but that's the idea. He looked at the wicked, they were prosperous, and they died fat, as he says, and happy. But then he considered their end. And when he considered their end, his thinking got adjusted. And so when you read this chapter, don't think of physical life and physical death. You live righteous, you're going to live to be 100. That's not what he's promising. Didn't promise them that. This is a different kind of life and a different kind of death. And throughout scriptures we see that people can live righteous lives and die young. What's the greatest example of that? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died when he was 33. And Josiah was how old? 39. And yet he was the best king the southern kingdom had. But he died a young man. It is actually a blessing for him. And so remember to use the law of interpretation we talk about class after class and sermon after sermon. That is the law of harmony when you interpret these verses. And that clearly will help us in the interpretation of this passage. All right, so let's look now at verse 10. This righteous man, in verses 5 through 9, he talks about his son. He has a wicked son. He was a righteous man, but he has a wicked son who sheds blood and who does any of these things to a brother. Though the father didn't do those things, but the son does. He even eats at the mountain shrines and defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abomination. He lends money and takes increase. Let me ask you something. Back was Hezekiah a good or bad king? Hezekiah, he was a good king. What about his son Manasseh? Right on the top of wickedness. Wicked, wicked king. Here's a good dad, sorry son. A righteous man, a wicked boy. See? Now Manasseh's son, Ammon, he was wicked. What about his boy? Who was his boy? Josiah. A good boy. You see this? These are historical cases that verify what we're reading right here. And they have some very practical lessons. And so God acknowledges that men are free moral agents. And so, look at question number 6 on your lesson. How does the first part of the chapter through verse 20 teach us that culture or environment is not omnipotent, that is all powerful in determining character? How does it do that? That's right. Even though you got a wicked dad, maybe he's an idolater, maybe he practices all these things, you could be a good boy. We'll see that. Vice versa, you can have a good dad who serves God, does right, but you can choose to be a wicked boy. And so people want to blame, and we'll talk some more about that, people want to blame their culture. You just don't know what it was like in my house and what I had to go through. Well, that's bad. But you still have the responsibility and the power to make your choices. And God holds us accountable for those choices. And we can't get a get-out-of-jail-free card because we had a bad life, because we had bad examples. And so you see that through this chapter. It's very practical. If you're ever dealing with somebody who's trying to use that card, that excuse, remember Ezekiel 18. It's a great chapter about this very thing. And so, in verse 13, it says, will he live? He will not live. He didn't live like his dad. He made other choices. He's going to die. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Now, this wicked boy has a son. And so, now in verse 14 through 18, it talks about the grandson. So you have the daddy, he was good. The boy was wicked. He has a son. This is the grandson of the first man. So let's look at him. In verse 14, behold, he has a son and observed all his father's sins which he committed. He observed them. It wasn't that his dad died when he was a little baby. He observed his father's sins. He was exposed to them. But it says, observing them, he does not do likewise. You think of Josiah, his daddy and his granddaddy, how terrible they were. And yet, at a tender age, you see him serving God. Where did he learn that? I don't know. But he learned it from somebody, good influences in his life, and he made those choices. And so, he says he does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or oppress anyone or retain a pledge or commit robbery. But he gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. He keeps his hand from the poor and does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, did what was not good among the people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. The person who sins will die. Mark that. 18:4, the soul who sins will die. 18:20, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment or iniquity or guilt. That's the idea. Not consequences now. That's different. They talk about that this morning. I don't know. The sermon. Difference in guilt and consequences. This is punishment. This is bear the iniquity, bear the guilt for the sin, will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Might be good, by the way, on these verses to compare the King James and the American Standard and the New American Standard. But we will not get into that now. But there's a little difference in the translation. They're actually more, they're closer to the original than even the New American Standard. But be that as it may. Yes, ma'am. On the lesson. So here's the question there. How do you respond about a child that dies because of his daddy's sin? And so we have on your lesson question 4 D and question 4 E. What happened, 1 Samuel 15:3, to the Amalek children of the Amalekites? They were put to death, weren't they? Because they were sinners? Because of their father and mother's sin, right? God told Saul to wipe them out. 2 Samuel 12, the very one verse you brought up. What about David's son? David's child. Why did he die? Because of David's sin. That's why I say you've got to keep the difference in consequences and guilt separate in this chapter. He's not saying you, the son may not suffer the consequences of his father's sin. If his father was a dope head and took drugs all his life, and this boy was conceived in the womb of the mother, could the boy be impacted? Certainly. Certainly. If the boy was a drunkard, if the boy was growing up and he beat him around, slammed him against the wall, etc., could the boy suffer consequences? Certainly. Certainly. If he was a bum and wouldn't work so the boy didn't get an education, would the boy suffer consequences? Yes. But guilt? No. That's important to keep those differences in mind. So that's a good question, but that's what we deal with. That's why we've got these verses on here. That this chapter is not talking about the consequences, but about the guilt. And I'm out of time, I see. So we'll pick up in chapter 18, verse 21. We'll finish that chapter and hopefully get into chapter 19. So with that background now, go back and read chapter 18 and think about the questions I have on the lesson and see how that all fits. That's what we're developing. That's what Ezekiel was talking about. We're just trying to understand his thoughts. So work on that. And the Lord willing, we'll return to that in our Wednesday night study.